It's my distinct privilege to introduce to you Elder David Alders.
Thank you, Elder Douglas. It's great to be with you again this morning, and I bring you greetings on behalf of the church in Nacogdoches and your many friends there who pray for you regularly. Thank you for your hospitality this weekend and this Lord's Day. I will read first the texts that are in the order of worship, and then we will pray for God's illumination. So let's give attention to the Word of God. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Reading now from Ezekiel 16, verses 48 through 50. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. And finally, reading Luke 17, verse 32, the words of our Lord. Remember Lot's wife. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and his people said,
Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you and bow before you with humility and thanksgiving and affirm that your word is true, though every man be a liar. You know our dullness and the weakness even of your servant. And the weakness of men, Father, we pray that you would perfect your strength and bring to life today the beauty and majesty and power of your word. For we come in the word incarnate, our Savior Christ Jesus, and pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. One morning back in January, or perhaps February, I forget exactly when, our family, read after breakfast from Mrs. Nelda Bannock's big Bible book, which if you haven't seen, I recommend, the story of that sin-sick city of Sodom. After reading the story, I was struck afresh by its gravity and relevance for our day, and I thought then that I really should deal with this topic the next time I had the opportunity to fill a pulpit. But along the way, a few weeks later, I was pleasantly sidetracked by Pastor Douglas Wilson's treatment of this material from a slightly different, but I think perhaps more foundational perspective. And in fact, though I won't be quoting Pastor Wilson very much today, and you will know when I do, I will generally rely on his outline and approach to this topic. So if you want to hear a more complete, four-part, harmonious treatment of the subject, I refer you to canonwired.com, where you can both see and hear Pastor Wilson deal with it in greater detail. But what always strikes me about the story of Sodom, which I will read momentarily, is the depth of the wickedness of the men of Sodom, and also how hell-bent they were to perform their wicked acts in the public square without any obvious fear of public discipline or legal ramifications or even public outcry. We can reasonably deduce, I think, that their behavior was not contrary to the law, and perhaps even common practice in that city, so blatant and raucous and complete was the involvement of the entire populace of the city in their effort to commit the act of homosexual rape against the visitors who were there, who went there to visit Lot. Listen again to that story. I'll be reading from Genesis 19. I will not read the entirety of the chapter, but we'll read most of it. So hear now the word of God from Genesis 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But they lay down, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." Then skipping to verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And that's all of the reading I will give today, or give now. As an insulated American Christian, I am staggered by what the Bible calls the exceeding wickedness of this city. And I try to consider how a society could become so depraved and also so brazen in its depravity. And then, of course, in order to glean what is needful from this subject for us, I try to consider how a society in the course of not just half a century, but really little more than a decade or two, could transition from a collective position of disapproval of a particular behavior, such that it once was considered perverse and publicly stigmatized, to a collective position of outright approval of that same behavior, such that not only is it no longer stigmatized, but rather what is stigmatized, what becomes stigmatized, in fact, is the disapproval, even private disapproval, of that same behavior. And the new stigmatization of that disapproval is so widespread that the once shameful behavior gains actual protection under the law to such a degree that business owners cannot lawfully refuse to participate in the celebration and glorification of that behavior, even if it violates their conscience to do so. A story in the April 12th edition of the New York Times explains that large, prestigious law firms in America will not touch the pending Supreme Court case, to be argued, in fact, 2 days from now, on Tuesday, concerning the future of gay marriage in this country. The article from the New York Times reads, "Leading law firms are willing to represent tobacco companies accused of lying about their deadly products, factories that spew pollution, and corporations said to be complicit in torture and murder abroad. But standing up for traditional marriage has turned out to be too much for the elite bar. The arguments have been left to members of lower profile firms." And I should note that the medium-sized firm in which the main lawyer representing traditional marriage before the court, the medium-sized firm of which that lawyer is a partner, will not, in fact, stand behind him in this case. The firm has explicitly separated itself from him in his defense of traditional marriage before the court. The article continues later, and I quote, "Gay rights advocates offer their own reason for why prominent lawyers are lined up on one side of the marriage cases. Quote, it's so clear that there are no good arguments against marriage equality, said Evan Wolfson, the president of Freedom to Marry. Quote, lawyers can see the truth. The current attitude among elite lawyers about same-sex marriage grew very quickly, said Kenji Yoshino, a law professor at New York University. He said, it usually takes much longer for a position to become so disreputable that no respectable lawyer will touch it. End quote. How has this come to be in so short an order? I hope that you will find today this answered from Scripture. But I can't go on without letting the comment from Evan Wolfson go by without my own clarification. So it is so clear. It is so clear that there are no good arguments against marriage equality if you are willing to put God and His Word out of the discussion. So you must understand in the remodeled American public square that God and His Word indeed are outside the boundaries of reasonable and acceptable public discourse. And my point today is that we need to know why this has occurred and why it's occurred in such a short time frame. Well, contrary to what may seem already to be the case, my chief objective today is not to deal with the sin that takes its name from the city of Sodom, the sin that is named historically sodomy. Certainly, the Bible explicitly forbids homosexual behavior in Leviticus 18, in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 1, among other passages. And certainly, the sin that is so wicked in Sodom is this homosexual lust, which drove these men to attempt to rape Lot's visitors. But what we must understand about it, in order to understand what is transpiring in our own society, is this. Homosexuality is a sin, yes. But it is also, in itself and in its public acceptance, judgment upon sin. It is, at the same time, both crime and punishment. We know this from Romans 1, from which I'll read starting in verse 18. Listen carefully. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. We need to comprehend that because of the unbelief of men, because though they know him, they yet reject him. God gave and gives them up to this vile passion. Professors of wisdom, they become fools and idolaters, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Note the same theme in Acts 7, verse 41, where we read a New Testament account of God's old covenant people. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. See, man is made for worship. It is unavoidable and inescapable. God has given us the freedom to worship the chief desire of our hearts. If we refuse to put our faith in God and rejoice in the work of his hands, we inevitably will put our faith in idols and rejoice in the works of our hands. If we do this, God says to man, time and time and time again, your will be done. But it will not end well. God will turn and give us up to worship what we want to worship. God will give us up to vile passions. It is in this sense, then, that we can say that this vile passion, this sin of homosexuality, is both sin and judgment. Not only individuals, but also societies that engage in such idolatry will, as Paul writes the Romans, receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. Well, back to my original question. How did Sodom, how did America get here to this place where God's people are mocked and spoken evil of for even calling this a sin? I want to start with our first text, with how slippery is this path to perdition. Abram had said to Lot, look, our flocks have grown to such an extent that the land cannot support both of us. And our herdsmen are striving against one another. Let us separate, and Lot, I'll give you first choice. And Lot did what we all are inclined to do. We lift up our eyes in our youth and relative immaturity, and we look out at the world, at America, and we think, I love the bright lights and the nightlife. I want to go where the action is. I want to go where things are happening. We make decisions about where we will live and study and work and bring up families, according to factors that are not eternal. This is dangerous ground right here to evaluate where we will sink our roots and rear our children on the basis of a city's or a region's beauty and well-watered plains, on the basis of its shopping and dining opportunities, of its proximity to the beach and the mountains. Yeah, the people there, I know, they don't care much for Christianity, but man, you ought to taste their cooking and sample their coffee. So the men are exceedingly wicked. They can ride public transit without any clothing. Well, aren't men wicked everywhere? I can insulate my family and my kids from all that. When young people think about where they want to study or what they want to study or where they want to live, they should explore the questions that Lot didn't give any heed to. They ask, will it be fun? Or will it pay a lot? They should ask, is there a faithful church there, a community of Christians and pastors who will hold me accountable and equip me to be a more mature believer? Will my children be counted as members of Christ's covenant? Will this occupation and this place of work allow me to fulfill God's calling in my life? Will it allow me to tend his garden for his glory without being asked to sacrifice his standards? Will this organization allow me, or better yet, encourage me to be true to the character of Christ? Or will my values be vexed every day by a corrosive culture? Young people tend to ask, is he or she sexy? When they should ask, how much does he or she love Christ? And is he or she equipped and committed to build a family culture that honors the Lord? There's a problem with pitching our tents toward Sodom, with rearing our children there or here. Sodom gets in their blood. They like the movies and the music, the fashion and the food, the stores and the schools, the cars and the culture, even the houses and the hairstyles. Now, I'm not making any judgments about any of these particularly, except to say that Sodom was, or is, an alluring place. And its culture is very likely to become our culture. It offers attractive sights and delights that compete very well for the eyes and the hearts of our families, as set against the hoped for but yet unseen subtle pleasures of faith and eternal life. What do I long for the most? Acceptance and identity here in Sodom, this exciting and thrilling place around me, or acceptance and identity in the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom I cannot see, a kingdom that, as I understand it, I can only hope for in faith. And what is faith, really? I just can't feel its vibe. The danger in our day is that it is so difficult to avoid pitching our tents in Sodom. Wherever we call home, we can imbibe fully in the distractions and even the wickedness of that well-watered plain without wandering at all. After all, we have the internet and Netflix and Facebook and YouTube. The culture of Sodom is ubiquitous, streaming through the air right now in this room, more powerful, I should say, than air conditioning. Streaming through this room at a rate of perhaps 10 to 15 million bits of data per second. We have these marvelous devices that capture that stream and are so intuitive that even a 2-year-old can figure them out. Sodom on demand. Turn them on, tune them in, or tune out. They allow our children to avoid even engaging in worship before the throne of heaven itself. After all, they'll keep quiet if we let them play an app game. They don't even need to know that church is going on. Technology can be a blessing or a curse. So it's dangerous to put ourselves and our families in constant contact with that temptation. It wears them down and desensitizes them and us to the awfulness of sin. Like chameleons, we gradually blend in with the culture around us. But again, how is it that Sodom became synonymous with sexual sin? In our text today, Ezekiel says to Jerusalem, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." Ezekiel speaks not only to Jerusalem, but also to us. We wind up with these abominable behaviors before God because we have filled up the measure of all these sins. We are prideful, full of food, have an abundance of idleness, do not strengthen the hand of the poor or needy, and are haughty in the extreme. And so, our abominations are both sin and God's judgment upon sin. Are we not prideful? Both corporately, by which I mean nationally, and personally, we are full of ourselves. We have turned it, in fact, into a national virtue. The popular song, which you older ones in the audience will recognize, does not go, "Well, I'm proud to be a Christian, because the sun has set me free. And I won't forget the man who died upon that cruel tree." And I'll gladly stand up next to him and defend his name today, because there ain't no doubt I love that man. Hey, USA, bless God. Well, not quite so poetic as Lee Greenwood's version, but really, much more faithful to truth himself. And by the way, I do recall a Christian version of that anthem, but I obviously did not consult it in advance. Need I say more? You want to know what has made this country great? It once honored God and blessed him and established its laws on his laws. Not perfectly, not altogether justly, but it was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And its leaders did not think his laws were unjust and antiquated. There was a time in America when the Apostles' Creed was a higher priority than the Pledge of Allegiance. And if this nation is to be blessed again, that priority must be restored. Paul put it well in writing the Galatians. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So, James, you want to sit on my right hand? And John, you want to sit on my left in glory? You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? There is but one who is good and worthy of praise. Now, am I grateful to be an American? Absolutely. Am I grateful for the men who laid down their lives to protect my freedom and way of life? You bet I am. And yet, unless God keeps the city, the watchman wakes but in vain. In our headlong rush to throw off his binding chains and redefine the meaning of marriage itself, which has stood, by the way, for millennia, God is exposing all around us the emptiness of American pride. Is it not the height of haughtiness to say, we can discard with our newly hatched morality the heritage of millennia concerning the basic foundational building block of human society, marriage between a man and a woman and the family that is produced therefrom. And we will discard this residual image of the relationship between Christ and his church because we hate that imagery. And we want to mock God and scorn his laws. Fullness of food also described Sodom, according to Ezekiel. How about us? If there ever was a society that could be so characterized, it must be ours. The country for which the primary health crisis among the poor is not malnourishment, but obesity. 2 weeks ago, the Wall Street Journal reported that the global obesity epidemic costs economies over $2 trillion annually. Even apart from obesity, we are a food-obsessed culture. And don't get me wrong, I love that part of our abundance and prosperity. But when we fail to acknowledge who has provided this abundance, who has filled this cornucopia to overflowing, when we fail to give him thanks for it, then we are on the road to Sodom. Abundance of idleness. Do you think that describes us? We are a recreation nation, so much so that we often make recreation our primary pursuit in life. We create, but not for the glory of God, but not to subdue the earth for Christ's name, but so that we can afford to recreate, to have fun. For many of us, it's not so much the case that recreation is a diversion from work as it is that work is a diversion from our recreation. Now, certainly I've got to admit to some hypocrisy here as I place this assignment on the shelf Friday night to catch part of the Spurs-Clippers game. I'm tempted also, as I know all of you are, to do far less than I have the God-given energy and ability to accomplish. For what I return to him from the investment that he has made in me in this life, I will give an account. This causes me to tremble because I do like idleness. That's why I've been known to get on Facebook from time to time. I joked this morning over breakfast to Grace that my Myers-Briggs test predicts that I would make an outstanding hammock tester. So I love idleness too. But thousands of our Christian brothers and sisters in the Middle East and Africa have been slaughtered at the hands of Islamic terrorists over just the past few weeks. So what? Have we taken the time to even pray for their protection once a day, even? Our society loves idleness so much that we collectively are depleting our nation's Social Security fund well ahead of schedule through a disability income scam by which many able-bodied people choose to trump up disability claims so that they do not have to work. This is sinful on several levels, but the love of idleness is one of those levels. Others, of course, make work and wealth themselves idols. But I'm not sure there has ever been an epoch in American history in which idleness and recreation have been so avidly pursued as in ours. In our unbelief, we plan more diligently for a few years of rest in an old earthly paradise than for an eternity of rest in a new earthly paradise. Sodom also did not strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And how do we measure up in this regard? What is the American model for neglecting the poor and needy? Well, you all know the answer to this one. We invent a government program to subsidize sin and distance the poor from any need to discontinue behavior that is crippling them and their families. We spend hundreds of billions of dollars every year on the poor and needy, and we must ask, are these funds, given without any strings attached, without any semblance of accountability, strengthening their hand or making them weaker? What is the status of second and third generation welfare recipients in America? We have built up a bureaucratic class of poverty pimps, of agencies, and mostly well-intentioned people whose livelihoods are dependent upon continuing the status quo, upon building up Poverty Inc. We have insulated ourselves and our churches from the hard work of ministering to the poor and needy by cutting a deal with a nanny and amoral government state. Rather than having to face the struggles and behaviors that have made a wreck of their lives, the poor are thus enabled to continue their destructive behavior. As the psalmist wrote, "The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel indeed." Finally, Ezekiel says that Sodom was haughty and committed abominations before him. We get to the end of the list and find, finally, the sin that defined that society. It is both the last straw and the broken camel's back. It is to be expected among men and societies of men that grow fat and forget God and fail to acknowledge his lordship. It has ever been this way. And in this respect, this nation that we love is not exceptional. David writes in the ninth psalm, "If the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Haughtiness, the manifestation of pride, is that invention of man that says God is irrelevant and has nothing to say to us. Have you noticed that when a society reaches this nadir of idolatry and unfaithfulness, this sin, which identifies itself by a private and intimate act, is not at all content to remain private and closeted. Rather, it desires intensely to make you deal with it, to force itself upon you so that you are not permitted even to call it sin, to flaunt itself in parades and in the public square. Its perpetrators will not endure a God who condemns their behavior. That identity itself becomes the thing they worship. The sinful act becomes their liturgy in life. Did you notice in our reading of Genesis 19, when the men of Sodom were struck with blindness on Lot's porch, They did not shrink back in horror. They did not repent or recant. But what did they do? They wore themselves out, groping for the door. So, would you like to know how we got to this place? How do we get to this place? 10 years ago, could you envision somebody standing in this pulpit preaching such a sermon? We got here by acting like our sister, Sodom, by forgetting God and worshiping falsely. And so we see fresh evidence every day that God is withdrawing his restraint on sin. He is giving us up to this sin because we have given ourselves over to our own lusts and have forsaken true worship of the one true God. And so he seems to be saying, have it your way, sister of Sodom. Have it your way. This is not a conflict we can refuse to join. It is relentless, and we will not be afforded the luxury of keeping one foot in the city of God and one foot in the city of Sodom, any more than Lot was afforded that opportunity. Remember that this is the reason that the angels visited Sodom in the first place, to save Lot and his household from certain destruction. Note also, please, how difficult it was the next morning after this violent threat of the night before. How difficult it was for Lot to come to grips with the reality that he really had to leave Sodom. Sodom had forgotten God, so God would soon forget Sodom. Lot's family should have figured out that by the time the next morning came, that they should not embark on a sentimental journey, but get out of there straightway. But oh, they had fallen in love with the place. Lot's wife could not resist one last longing look back. A look back at the manicured and watered gardens and their edgy friends, and as Pastor Wilson puts it, their malls and restaurants. God says, don't be sentimental about sin. Don't recall that place and that life with longing. That's an idolatrous tendency. Follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Lot had put his wife, though, in this tempting place, this well-watered plain, and she had grown to love it. She could not resist one last look back. And there God turned her into a pillar of salt. As Jesus told us, remember Lot's wife. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in you, and we joyfully acknowledge that your ways are holy and right altogether. You know that we live in a society that is in full retreat from your laws and your authority. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the strength of the pull of Sodom on us and our families. We pray that you would not allow us to sleep the sleep of spiritual death, the sleep to which Lot was so inclined to submit. We pray that you would save us from this perverse generation, and further, that you would have mercy upon our land, upon its leaders, and upon its courts, upon our Supreme Court this week, that in your judgment you would remember mercy. We pray that you would strengthen those pastors and churches who grow weary in well-doing, who want to represent you truly but are pulled away by the desire to be accepted by and acceptable in a culture that hates you. Establish the parents of this congregation and among all your covenant people, that they might diligently teach your children, their children, your law, that they would understand how to discipline and disciple their children to honor you and to discern and turn from the spirit of Sodom. Fill us with your spirit, we pray, and with the courage and conviction to stand for Jesus and with him to the exclusion of all else, even our standing in this society. We pray this knowing that he stood for us before Pilate and Herod and the angry crowd and that the gates of hell shall not resist his truth. In Jesus we pray. Amen.